All right, well, open up your Bible to Matthew chapter 4. We are going to begin our way through the Sermon on the Mount. This morning is a little bit of an introductory sermon because I think it's going to be helpful for us to have a little bit of a broad overview about what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount. Normally, I have you stand for reading, but we're going to read a little bit in Matthew 4. We're going to skim through Matthew 5 through 7 and read a little bit in Matthew chapter 8, so I won't make you stand for all of that. If you are familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, this will probably be a lot of a refresher for you. If you're not familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, you might actually be surprised at how much of it you know already, just by what's in here. This is one of the most famous of all the passages of Scripture. When you look to the ancient pastors, ancient scholars, one of the few things that they would actually go verse by verse through and exposit was the Sermon on the Mount. This is I mean, if you could sit under one sermon of Jesus, what would it be? And we have it recorded for us. And so they loved the Sermon on the Mount, and we love the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 4, I want to start there because it's really out of Jesus coming out and healing crowds that they come to him in mass, and then he preaches to them. So look at the end of Matthew 4, starting in verse 23. Talking about Jesus, it says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics," people had seizures, "and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." Chapter 5, verse 1. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" And so we have here the beginning of what are called the Beatitudes. This is, if you ever wonder what a Beatitude is, it's how to be super blessed. That's really what it is. It is how to be blessed by God. It's a super blessing. And then you look down to verse 13, and you have, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" So you've heard, "You are the salt of the earth." In verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." As great as America is not the light on the hill. It's actually Jesus' followers who are filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, you see, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then there's the big question, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus has fulfilled the law? And we'll spend some time there. From verse 21 to the end of the chapter, you have six refrains back and forth. "You have heard it said, but I say to you," right? So you see, "You have heard it said that if you murder someone, that's sin." Jesus says, "No, actually, even if you're angry with your brother, that's on par with murder because it comes from a murderous heart. You've heard it said, if you commit adultery, that's sin. But I say to you, even if you look on a woman with lust, that is sin." And you see those commands. You see retaliation, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth down in verse 38. But verse 39, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." That's the whole turn the other cheek passage. Verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And then the very last verse of the chapter, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Well, whatever that is, that's a high standard. In chapter 6, we see six different rewards that Christians are given. And we see this started off in verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." So don't be a religious person just so other people think you're a religious person. He says, "For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." And so we see two different types of people who go to church, right? We have one type of people who go to church and they practice their righteousness externally so that other people go, "Oh, that's a really righteous person." That's all the reward that they get. The other type of person actually lives a righteous life out of the purity of their heart for the glory of God. They don't care what other people think of them. And their reward is therefore from God. And we see this back and forth. We pray in secret because our Father who sees us in secret will reward us. How we deal with our money, how we give to the poor is rewarded. And so chapter 6 is all about heavenly rewards. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. It's the most famous verse that you'll see out in the world. Unbelievers will quote this all the time. What is it? Judge not, lest ye be judged. Now, they don't go on to read, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Right? The idea is, don't judge hypocritically. If you're judging someone, make sure that your own life is in order as well. Because the goal is to go and to take the speck out of our brother's eye. We see in chapter 6, do not give to the dogs what is holy and do not throw your pearls before pigs. That's the whole cast your pearls before swine verse. What is that even talking about? What does that mean? We'll talk about that in time to come. Verse 7, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened. The idea is that we should pray. Verse 12, so whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. This is actually the end of the sermon proper. It bookends with where we saw the law earlier in chapter 5. And then the rest of chapter 7 is kind of like decision time. And so we have enter by the narrow gate in verse 13. We have a warning in verses 15 through 20 about being a false prophet. People who say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, I follow you. I do all these great things. And Jesus says, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. He says, you can call Jesus Lord all you want, but if your life is dedicated to lawlessness, Jesus does not know you. That's what he's saying. And then we have verse 24 and following, the two houses. One is built on the sand and one is built on the rock. And the one that's built on the rock are those who hear the words of Jesus and do them. Then down in verse 28, after all this is done, after he preaches, it says, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Chapter 8, verse 1, and when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Even after the sermon, people are coming to him. Please, Jesus, help me. And he goes on. So I just wanted to kind of wet your whistle a little bit for what we're going to be looking at in time to come. I think most of you know, earlier this year I took a class on the Sermon on the Mount. To complete in partial fulfillment of my master's degree. And I just fell in love with the Sermon on the Mount. I've read through it before. I've looked at it kind of an overview level. I've never really studied it in depth until then. And it is just an amazing portion of Scripture. And I hope that this will be a huge benefit for all of us. Like I said, this morning is going to feel a little bit like an overview. It's going to feel a little bit like a Bible college class a little bit. And then at the end, I want to turn our attention to just one thing. And that is Jesus as the greatest preacher of all time. And I want to spend a little bit of time talking about that. I want to warn us a little bit. Sometimes we can get caught up in as we read the Bible or as we read theology, that we can have ideas about Jesus. We can have ideas about God or about theology. And we kind of wrestle them around just sort of in our mind. But if we're not careful, we can kind of forget that the triune God is not a concept. He's a person. Actually, he's three persons, one God. And especially with Jesus, he's not just a concept to be argued over or information to be gathered. We definitely want to know more about him. But Jesus Christ is a person. And he was a preacher. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our brother. And so I want to spend some time talking about Jesus as a preacher. So I want to dig into a little bit of nitty-gritty a little bit. I think a lot of these things we are all familiar with, but I want to dig in a little bit. Just as a little bit of a side note, as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that I want to challenge you with, and it's something that I was challenged with when I was taking my class, is to read the Sermon on the Mount in one sitting once a week. It's 15 minutes. And as you read the sermon, think through different things. What does Jesus say about prayer? What does Jesus say about the Bible? What does Jesus say about mercy and grace and loving other people? And just as you read through it, kind of draw out some of those themes. I think you'll be pretty surprised. Okay, so I've got 5 points this morning, just as we sort of go through this. The first is that the sermon is an outline of what Jesus probably taught many, many times. So this is a sermon, and I think this is probably his first sermon, but this is not the only time he ever preached the content of this sermon. In fact, like I said, you can read through this whole thing in 15 minutes, and you're like, is that all Jesus preached for? Why is Pastor Jason preaching for 45 minutes? That seems like three times longer than Jesus. That's too long. Well, this is probably the Cliff's Notes version of his sermon. He probably preached for much longer. Look over at Luke chapter 6 for just a minute, two books to the right. And so what we see from the other Gospels is that the totality of what we see in the Sermon on the Mount, we see peppered through all of Jesus' preaching all throughout his 3 years of ministry. So in Luke chapter 6, we have some of what we would call the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 5 through 7. So chapter 6 of Luke, verse 20, says, "And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets.'" And so we see some things that are the same, and we see some things that are different. Luke's adds the woes, whereas Matthew just has the blesseds. We'll go over to chapter 11 real quick. Again, this is just sort of peppered all throughout his life. We see these same themes in his preaching. So Luke 11, starting in verse 1. "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Well, that was also, we didn't read it, but that was in Matthew 6 in the sermon as well. So I think this is probably the same sermon that he preached over and over again. You say, well, why are there differences? You know, why would there be some things that are the same, some things that are different? Well, imagine after church today, you go and you have lunch with a friend who goes to a different church. And you say, hey, you know, what was the sermon on? And they give you what the sermon was on. In fact, they even read from their notes. And then for dinner, you have someone else over for dinner, and they go to that same church. And you say, well, I heard your pastor talked about grace. What? Tell me a little bit more about it. And they give you some more details or some different details. And so the question is, well, was the first person lying? Were they telling you the truth? The answer is yes, right? They're coming at it from different perspectives. So Luke's perspective is going to be a little bit different than Matthew's perspective, is going to be a little bit different than Mark and John as well, but the gist is usually the same. All of that to say, this sermon is essentially the Cliff's Notes version of Jesus's main sermon that I think he probably preached over and over again. Okay, look back at Matthew chapter 5. The second thing I want to bring out is that this sermon is primarily meant to be heard. It's primarily meant to be heard. So I want you to use your sanctified imagination a little bit. We're going to go back to Bible land, right? We're going to go back in time 2,000 years, right? There are no Bibles like this. There's no paper like this. There's papyrus, which is reeds that were basically ironed together and glued together. And let's say you knew this great preacher, Jesus, was out there. And you had one guy in your family who could read and write. That's all you had because literacy was so low. And these papyrus, you know, maybe about that size, let's say that was $1,000. And you said, hey, what I want you to do is I want you to go follow Jesus around and I want you to copy down what he said for me so that I can memorize it. And we'll just pass it down orally, but this paper is expensive and so this is all we've got. And that's essentially what people would do. Writing and paper and that sort of thing in the ancient world were extremely expensive. All right, one of the reasons we know that the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts was rich, was well off, because he had his own scroll of Isaiah. That would have been tens of thousands of dollars. The average person could not afford that. And so this is arranged. Matthew, through the work of the Holy Spirit, has arranged this in a way that has summarized what Jesus has said, but it has also given us some ways in which we can commit this to memory. Because I think if you've read this before, you're like, well, this is a good sermon. It's weird. I mean, it's not exactly the kind of sermon that we would preach. So what's up with that? Well, what's up with that is it's been summarized and it's been collected in a way that people can easily memorize that. So there are patterns all throughout the sermon. So we see in Matthew chapter 5, we have these patterns of blessing, right? Blessed are the blank, for theirs is blank. Blessed are the blank, for they shall blank. Right? So there's this pattern back and forth. And then in later on in the chapter, you have heard it said, but I say to you. You have heard it said, but I say to you. And there's six of those. So, and then all of chapter 6 is don't do this for public recognition. Do this for the Father who sees you in secret. So if you have one of the little notes things, I put this out. There's this little sentence. Right? So there are 9 blesseds. There's salt, light, and law. There are 6 I say to yous. There are 6 rewards. There are 2 eyes. There are 2 animals. 2 givers. 2 gates. 2 trees. 2 followers. And there are 2 houses on 2 foundations. And if you can commit that little sentence to memory and read through the Sermon on the Mount a few times, you could probably memorize it. You could know where everything is in the Sermon on the Mount with just that one little sentence. That's how Matthew, through the guiding of the Holy Spirit, has designed the sermon. Obviously, Jesus preached it, but he has compiled it and put it together in such a way that it can be easily memorized. It's really genius what he has done. That's why we don't go to Luke's gospel for the Sermon on the Mount, though elements are there. Matthew has systematized it for us. Okay. So the sermon is an outline of what Jesus taught many times. It's primarily meant to be heard. The third thing is that it is primarily about the kingdom of heaven. That's what the sermon is about. We saw that back in chapter 4, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So this is what Jesus is teaching. So as you're reading through Matthew's gospel, you're like, okay, well, he's preaching about the kingdom and he's proclaiming it. What is it? And Matthew goes, I'll tell you what it is for 3 chapters. So here's exactly what Jesus was going around teaching and preaching. He's preaching and teaching about the kingdom. And some of you know this, but Matthew primarily uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, whereas the other gospel writers use the kingdom of God. I think there's a lot of overlap in there between those two concepts. But I think the reason that Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven is because Matthew is trying to show that God has come down out of heaven to spread his kingdom here. It is in his people and it is through his people as they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some people used to think, well, maybe the reason that Matthew uses kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God is because Matthew is writing to Jewish people, and maybe using the word God would offend Jewish people. I do think that Matthew is primarily writing to Jewish people, but Matthew also uses the phrase kingdom of God. In fact, he uses it 5 times throughout his whole gospel. One time he even uses it in the sermon. So he's not afraid of using that, but I think he's trying to teach us something about the nature of the heavenly kingdom. So if I could give you a little bit of illustration, when you're in high school, colleges start recruiting you, don't they? They start sending you information and giving you stuff. And so when you're a junior in high school, I think it's a junior, you can sign on with a college. You can send them your intent to go there, right? So let's say Wazoo has been recruiting you. You want to be a Coug. You sign on with Wazoo, and you are a Coug, right? This is your identity. You don't like the Huskies. You like the Cougars. That's who you are. Now, you're not in the Palouse just yet, right? You're not over there in Pullman. You're still here in Little Deer Park. But that's your identity now, right? I think that's kind of what's going on with Jesus and the kingdom, right? The kingdom is in heaven, but there are citizens here, and we become citizens through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as people come into the faith, into the people of God, they are citizens of heaven. And I think that's really what Jesus is getting at, and what Matthew is recording for us is this idea of the kingdom of heaven, that it spreads. We have to understand, too, that a lot of times when we talk about the basic message of the gospel, what we talk about is that we are sinners, we deserve hell, God the Father sent his only Son to die for our sins, he rose the third day, and if we will trust by faith alone and Christ alone that he has taken our sins and risen again, we will be saved. And that is the gospel. But that's not all of the gospel message. What Jesus is showing us is, hey, yes, you individually have been saved, but you have become part of the kingdom of God. You have become part of the new people that God is creating through Jesus Christ. God is breaking forth here on earth, and Jesus is creating a new people who are citizens of the kingdom, citizens of heaven. And this sermon is how his citizens are to act. This is how we are to live. This is the roadmap for our life. Yes, there is forgiveness. Yes, there's eternal life. But fundamentally, who we are as followers of Christ is we are citizens of the kingdom. That's who we are. And this is our guide to how to live. That's the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And just as a little bit of a side note, we don't often talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven or just the kingdom generically. We usually talk about the gospel. But actually, if you survey the New Testament, the kingdom is all over the place. Sometimes the apostles preach the kingdom. Sometimes they preach the gospel. What's the difference? There is no difference, actually. When we preach the gospel, we're preaching the kingdom. Yes, you want forgiveness. Yes, you want eternal life. But that is part and parcel with being the people of God, part of the kingdom that Jesus Christ has established through his death and resurrection. That's what the kingdom is. In fact, one time I heard someone say, well, you know, if you survey the New Testament, there are three different concepts of the kingdom that are being preached at different times, and you have to know who's preaching which one at which time. That's nonsense. There is one kingdom that Christ has established through his death and resurrection, and calling people to follow him is a call to become part of the kingdom. So the sermon, number three, is primarily about the kingdom of heaven. The fourth is this sermon is to actually be lived out. It's to actually be lived out. So there's a lot of debate that's gone on over the course of history as to what to do with this sermon. In fact, I think there are 13 different ways people have seen the sermon. Do we live it out now or do we not live it out now? So some of our Lutheran and our Presbyterian friends, in the past anyway, I don't know what so much now, but they would point to the sermon and they would point to these high demands that Jesus has, right? You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And they say, see, we can't achieve that. So what this sermon does is it shows us such a high expectation and we can't reach that. So really what it does now is it points us to grace. We have to have grace. Well, I think that's true. There's no way that we can keep all of these commands. But we can't keep all of the commands in the rest of the New Testament or the Old Testament either. That's why we need the grace of Jesus. But I think that Jesus has every expectation that the people who are hearing this, whether in his time or now, as recorded in Scripture, are going to actually follow his words. Prior to the Reformers, within Catholicism a little bit, some people thought, well, actually the only way to keep all of the commands of this sermon is to live in a monastery. That's really the only way. We have to live the monastic life. So, you know, I mean, in a monastery, there are no ladies, so you can't lust. And there's no money, so you can't be greedy. And you don't have to take oaths in a monastery. You have to take oaths almost everywhere you go. Every time you use your little debit card and you type in your little PIN number, you're basically taking an oath that you will pay what you owe. That's what you're doing. And so they said, no, this is only to be lived out in a monastery. Well, who's Jesus preaching this to? He's preaching this to all the people who have come to him. These aren't people in monasteries. These are the average folk. These are people who are just coming to hear the great preacher Jesus they've only just heard about. They want to hear what he really has to say. And he says, you want to follow me, this is how you live your life. This is what the kingdom is. There are other views on the sermon. Maybe we'll only live these out in a future millennium or different ways of viewing this. And the answer is Jesus expects his followers to live out these principles. In fact, the world will see us living these principles out, and Jesus gives us one promise in the sermon. You know what that promise is? That we will be persecuted for living these things out. That we will be persecuted for following the Lord Jesus in righteousness. So we love those in the world. We forgive our debtors. Sometimes we engage with the dogs who hate us. We have to discern who is and is not a true disciple of Christ. But that means we're in the world living this stuff out. And that's what he's called us to. Number five. And this I want to spend a little bit more time on. This sermon is given by a master preacher. Jesus is a master preacher. So we've done a lot of technical background, but don't forget that this is, in fact, a sermon. This is the abbreviated version of what Jesus preached. Think about some of the greatest sermons you've heard in your lifetime. Now, what made them great? Was it, you know, an illustration? I can think of sermons that I heard 20 years ago, and it was an illustration that the preacher used, and it just brings the whole sermon back for me. Was it that the preacher preached with authority? I remember going to the Master's College down in California and hearing John MacArthur preach for the first time, and I had never heard anything like that. I was like, this guy actually means what he says. I was floored. Is it that maybe they explained a passage that you'd always had questions on, and man, you laid it out bare for us? It could be a lot of things. All of those elements, though, are part of this sermon. Jesus used illustrations all the time. He preaches with authority. That's why the crowds are astonished. He unpacks the Old Testament for us so that we understand what it's all about. And he just goes on preaching. And what we need to understand is that Jesus is first and foremost a preacher. Yes, he was the perfect Son of God, one with the Father, one with the Spirit. Yes, he lived a righteous life. Yes, he died for our sins and rose again. But what Matthew displays for us in his gospel is that Jesus is a preacher. And think about this. Matthew spends exactly one chapter on Jesus' crucifixion. He spends exactly one paragraph on his resurrection. He spends 10 chapters on Jesus preaching and teaching. That's not to undermine the resurrection. That's not to undermine the crucifixion. But that is to lift up Jesus' teaching to be on par with all of who he was and all of what he did. I mean, you can just flip through your Bible if you want, if you have one of those red letter editions, and you can just see. I mean, it is just filled with ink that's red to point to Jesus' words. And Jesus was an amazing preacher. He was an amazing communicator. Nobody came close to Jesus, and no one has ever come close to Jesus. If Jesus were standing right here at Redeemer Bible Church, it wouldn't matter if he preached for 10 minutes or 10 hours. We would all be floored with what Jesus had to say. And we wouldn't notice that any time went by. Look at the end of chapter 7 again. Down there at verse 28. And when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So that Greek word for astonished is ekplaso. Ekplaso. And really, ekplaso means to be astonished to the point of being overwhelmed. These guys were floored by what Jesus had just said. And this is a common reaction, by the way, to Jesus' preaching. This was not like Jesus' one-off sermon. Man, he really got that first one down, and you know the rest were okay. No, Jesus batted 1,000 every single time. And not just during his ministry. He also batted 1,000 even when he was younger. You remember in Luke chapter 2, when he stays back in Jerusalem and his family goes back to home and they realize, oh, Jesus is missing. Well, they come back and it says, he's talking to the teachers and the scribes. And it says, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. Not only are the religious leaders astonished, but his own parents are astonished at his ability to communicate the truth of Scripture. We'll go over at Matthew 13 for a minute. Matthew 13, kind of toward the end, in verse 53. So Jesus comes back to his hometown where he was known just as the carpenter's son, Joseph's son, Mary's son. Look at verse 53. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get his wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. You know what they're asking? Where did Jesus learn to preach? He never went off to study under some great rabbi. He didn't study under Gamaliel or any of those guys. How does he know this? How does he know how to preach like this? How does he know how to handle the word of God like this? Look over at Mark, next book over, Mark chapter 1. Mark 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, yet a demon. And he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. It's the same description. Yeah, he's casting out demons in the middle of the synagogue. That would have been a wild church service, right? But it's the preaching that floors them, right? They separate. Yeah, it's amazing that he's casting out demons, but he's also preaching this new teaching with authority. And so everywhere he goes, people recognize that Jesus' preaching is fundamentally different than the religious leaders of the day. Jesus is he's a different preacher altogether. And what he becomes famous for is actually his words. Look down in verse 35 of Mark 1. This is kind of interesting. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed, and he went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said, everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let us go to the next towns that I may what? Preach there also. For that is why I came out. I came out to preach. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. It wasn't just for healing and casting out demons and living a righteous life and dying for our sins, though all those things are true. But he came out to preach, to tell people good news. We'll go over at Mark chapter 10 for a minute. I love this. Mark 10. Down in verse 23, you remember the rich man, he wants to go to heaven, and he comes, you know, what must I do? And Jesus tells him, sell all your stuff, and he's like, eh, I don't know about all that. So Mark 10, verse 23. And Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, then who can be saved? And what's the answer without looking at it? With man it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. They were exceedingly astonished. I mean, we live in a rich society. Imagine if I just came up and I said, you know what? If you have a 401k or an HDTV, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You'd be like, this guy's crazy. Like, we all have something that shows we have some wealth. We're all not dirt poor. Some of you would laugh at me. You'd be like, well, then who can be saved? I mean, really. Some of you, though, would start to justify yourself. Well, I trust God. I don't have a 401k. I don't have HDTV or HDTV, whatever. And that's actually what the disciples said. Look at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, see, we've left everything and followed you. We've got nothing. We're in. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. Don't think you're so holy because you don't have those things is what Jesus is saying. If you have Jesus, it's better than 1,000 HDTVs. If you have Jesus, it's better than winning 1,000 lotteries. Right now, in this time. And even more so in the kingdom of God. And so he cuts everyone on the economic ladder down to size. Whether they had a lot or whether they had a little, in the course of 30 seconds, he brings them all down to the same level. That's the power of Jesus' preaching. He destroys their self-righteousness. Look at chapter 11, verse 15. Remember, this is where Jesus goes into the temple. He clears the whole place out with a whip. He turns over tables. He's running out money changers and that sort of thing. And you kind of wonder, like, the Jews had, like, soldiers there. Why didn't they send them in? What was the problem? And maybe we'd think, oh, well, it's God. That's why. That's why they didn't send them in. What does Mark say? Verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who had sold and those who had bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it. They were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at what? His teaching. It was the power of his teaching. And when the evening came, they went out of the city. They didn't touch him because he had a mastery over the crowd because of his teaching. That was how powerful of a preacher was. And again, the idea is astonished to the point of being overwhelmed. The crowd is overflowing by the preaching of Jesus. I mean, wouldn't you have loved to have been there just to hear one sermon? Just to sit under him one time? Just to hear just a little bit of what Jesus said and how he said it? Because we see the immense response of the crowd to Jesus. Jesus was not a half-hearted preacher. He was not a ho-hum preacher. It was said of Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a preacher in England in the early 1900s. that his preaching was electric. That people would literally sail, there's no airplanes, sail all over the world to hear Martin Lloyd-Jones preach. Martin Lloyd-Jones did not hold a candle to Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, same kind of area in England, 1800s. He's called the Prince of Preachers. He's just amazing. He preached regularly without amplification to over 5,000 people. They were building the Metropolitan Tabernacle to him, and when it was almost complete, he walks in and he steps up to the pulpit, and he just wants to hear the acoustics. And he gets in and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And there's a guy up in the rafters who hears the power of Spurgeon's voice, and he falls down on his face and he gives his life to Christ then and there. Spurgeon didn't hold a candle to Jesus. It was Jesus, our Lord, who is the preacher of all preachers. Whether you like John MacArthur, Alistair Begg, R.C. Sproul, Al Mohler, Vody Bachum, whoever, no one comes close to Jesus as he preaches. Every time Jesus preached, get this, every time he preached, it was the unadulterated word of God coming forth. It was perfect. Every illustration landed. Every word did exactly what it was supposed to do because it was God preaching. That was Jesus. Again, why was it so powerful? Matthew says, "For he was teaching them as one who had authority." The commands in his sermon were not suggestions. This was a call to obedience. This was not theoretical. The scribes and the religious leaders, they never taught with any authority. It was all, oh, so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says this, and you know what, pick whoever you want, and maybe that'll be fine. I grew up in a church where the Bible was rarely opened for the sermon, and the sermons consisted of a lot of jokes, and in first hearing expositional preaching, and again, like I said, hearing the preaching of John MacArthur, I'm like, man, he preaches with authority. I've never heard anything like that. You see, it's only when there's preaching and teaching with authority that lives are changed. You can't call people to follow Jesus with suggestions, right? I think sexual immorality is a sin. No, you can't call people to the kingdom with that. No, that's not what Jesus did either. And you say, well, you know, I'm not a preacher. I can't preach. Well, most people aren't preachers, but most people have the Word of God, and most people can tell other people the Word of God with authority, because it is God's Word. We're just the messengers. That's all we are. We're just bringing forth the Word of God as He has told us to do. Titus 2, Paul says to Titus, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you." We don't give suggestions, we give commands, because this is what God has told us to do. And listen, this doesn't mean we need to be rude or abrasive. Authority doesn't mean rude or abrasive. In fact, I think Jesus was actually very gentle. One of the ways we know that is because children came up to Jesus. All throughout his ministry, children came to Jesus. And I've got little children. And even with the nicest people in the world, like, they hide behind me. And if they get a sense that this person is not nice, like, forget it. They're not talking. Right? But children flocked to Jesus. They loved Jesus. So yes, did he preach with authority? Yeah. Did he preach in a way that compelled people and spellbound them? Yes. But he was gentle and he was kind. And so we're going to study the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached so that we can go and we can make disciples for his own glory. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you as our Savior, as our God whom we worship. And we love you. And we want to be nourished by your word from Genesis to Revelation. But we are also excited to look at these three chapters where we get to hear what you spread in the land of Israel throughout your ministry. And we pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to absorb this word and that we would be changed by it. And that we would love you all the more as a person, as our Savior, because of what we get to study is what you taught specifically. Lord, bless our time in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.